And good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here in person, those live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there you can link to YouTube. We have several hundred classes there available for you on YouTube, as well as many, many printed studies on various subjects. We have outlines, charts, graphs, maps, things that will help you with your Bible study. One thing that we're going to be doing in the near future is we're in the process of changing the name of our church. Pardon me. From Portland Bible Church to Grace and Truth Bible Church, because we're no longer in Portland, Oregon. And so we wanted to have a less geographic name for our church. So Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can still use the old website. We haven't changed the name there yet. And also, if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can still make your check to Portland Bible Church. But probably a good idea, because we also accept now writing the check or money order if you want to give on a grace basis to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Again, also, if you want to send that, you can send it to me, to my home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church or Portland Bible Church. Eventually, we'll discontinue the Portland Bible Church so that I make sure to put it right into the giving box, and our men take care of the giving and the administration of the money in our local church. So we thank you so much for giving. Thank you so much for being a part of this local church. Remember, at Portland Bible Church, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so as we look at our study this evening, this is our Thursday night Bible study. We're in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. On Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15, we have a consecutive study of the book of Hebrews. We're currently finishing up chapter 11, the great faith chapter in all of Scripture, and certainly the great faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. So that's on Sunday. Hope that you can join with us. Also on Sunday, after our second service, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church. So if you want to bring your melodious voice and join us, we'd love to have you here in person. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by and join us for class either on Thursday or Sunday morning. And also, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently, they're studying the book of 2 Peter. I don't know why you didn't start with 1 Peter. 2 Peter is the harder one grammatically, although you can't tell it in the English. But in some senses, it's a more exciting book because it deals with some subjects that are not covered in 1 Peter. So anyway, that's what the ladies are studying. If you want to join with her right here at our house on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. We always begin each of our Bible studies with a time of silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. It's important that we do this moment by moment, but especially important as we begin a Bible study that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we take time for that in conjunction with a number of passages. Usually we reference 1 John 1:9. Most of you have been here recognize the passage. It's a critical passage because it tells us that as believers, we still have to acknowledge our sins on a moment-by-moment basis. And it says there in 1 John 1:9, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they are sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, of course, on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and to forgive us our sins and at the same time cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the unknown sins, at least unknown to our memory, or maybe we've just forgotten about them completely, and so we can pick those up when we acknowledge the ones that we know. Somebody told me one time that, well, you know, what if you're out of fellowship and you didn't know you committed a sin? Usually, pretty quickly, when we do something foolish and commit some type of mental sin, verbal sin, or overt sin, we know that we sin. It doesn't take very long for us to recognize that. Sometimes it takes a little longer for us to acknowledge and to confess those sins. But when we do, we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is commanded. And even though we have the permanent indwelling, We do have the command to be filled. And the only way that we can understand the filling is to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. And then we have the filling or enabling to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the fact that you have given to us your word so that we can understand who and what you are, your plan for us, our eternal destiny, and our relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. All of these things and many others that are pertinent for us in this life to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble together with those of like mind to study your scripture, to be cognizant and understanding these things so that we can better do those things that you desire of us. So as we study this evening, we pray that you would enlighten us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word then this evening to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. We're right in the midst of this concept called circumcision. Not the favorite topic, and I'm sure that many churches ignore this particular study, yet it is important because circumcision, which is a rite of the Hebrew people to experience the covenant that was promised to Abraham, also it is, of course, a physical purification for children, boys, of course, in the scripture, before the eighth birthday or at the eighth birthday. And so it's something that we see both has physical significance, but in the scripture it has a spiritual significance. And from ancient times, from the time of Abraham and his first circumcision, through every Hebrew child, every Hebrew male child, this circumcision, of course, has been the sign of the promise that God made to Abraham to do all the things that he promised, to have a people coming from the line of Abraham, his own loins, and that particular group of people would become a nation later on, the Hebrew nation, which was Israel and is even to this day, although they were out of the land for some time. They were promised to have a land in perpetuity in the future, and so they shall. Also, of course, in addition to the multiple people, as God told Abraham, as many as the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth, and as the stars of heaven. That's a lot of folks. And they were promised in the line of Abraham and his generations. Also, he was promised that there would one come who would deliver the people. And this, of course, was fleshed out in the what we call Davidic covenant. And so to David and to his heirs, a king always would be on the throne in the future over Israel. And as it turns out, the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill that when he returns at the second advent. Many of these things and more we have studied in the past. And so we see that this particular covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the subsequent ones that are built on that, the land grant and the Palestinian or Davidic covenant, and eventually the new covenant, which of course expanded that Abrahamic covenant on into the future millennial kingdom. It's described as a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. We've looked at all of these in the past, so for those that have been with us for any length of time, this should be familiar. We don't have time to develop it all, but we hit this word circumcision, and so that brings all of these concepts to mind. We see that in this particular verse, the writer, which is Paul, wanted to describe the fact that as Gentile peoples, we have been blessed to be grafted in to the vine of Israel. That's spelled out by Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, particularly in chapter 11. Not to discount Israel's future, but to allow other nations, the Gentile nations of the world, to have blessing through the Abrahamic covenant. It's a blessing of overflow. Doesn't have anything to do with Gentile nations per se or Gentile nations ruling, but rather it has to do with Jesus Christ ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the blessing that overflows from the Hebrew people and the Abrahamic covenant to all the peoples of the earth. That was in the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we see in verse 11, he says, remember. This word remember, of course, is calling attention to the fact that we have studied these things in the past. And therefore, this Greek word mnesko, which means to call to memory, and it is a present tense here. It's the active voice, so we are the participants in remembering. Very often in Paul's epistles, he will call us to remember, and he would say, I want to remind you of these things. And so it is important as believers in Jesus Christ that we are constantly reminding ourselves. That's why daily Bible study and certainly several Bible classes in the assembly together a week are important, so that we can be reminded of the things that God has. And granted, we can study them, and if you had to take a test, just like when we were in school, you could probably pass the test. The question is, a year later, 5 years later, or as an adult, remembering those things that you learned in school, they've kind of faded away. Well, this happens with the Word of God as well, and we need to have it dwelling richly in us and constantly being reminded. That's why we review, that's why we memorize scriptures, so that we can actually treasure them up in our soul and bring them up on a moment's notice as part of the promises that God has made. So he says, therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles. Here we noted in the last time the word is the Greek word ethnos, which means nation, but generally they translate it as they do here, the Gentiles. So the nations generally refer to non-Hebrew people, so it would refer to the Gentiles. So a lot of times, as in the New American Standard, instead of saying the nations, it would simply say the Gentiles. And, of course, in the flesh. Now, in the flesh, as we noted, if you remember, in our last class, we noted this has a triple meaning, of course. In the flesh has to do with the fact that we are human beings with an old sin nature. The word sarx in the Greek, or flesh, is often used to refer to that old nature of Adam's. It was new with him. It was a sinful nature that was given to him on the basis of his personal sin. But it was transmitted genetically, and so now we call it the old man, or the flesh, or the old sin nature, because coming from Adam genetically down through the centuries, each member of the human race receives this genetic code of the old sin nature. That's the best we can describe it. The only person that did not have an old sin nature was the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the virgin birth. I don't have time to develop the genetics of the male and female in procreation, but obviously the gene, apparently, for the old sin nature, whatever it is, was not transmitted through the female, but rather through the male. And while the female, of course, has an old sin nature, nevertheless, the transmission of the nature was through the male. We see this in many instances. For example, just to give you one that I'm familiar with, we have color blindness. I believe that's transmitted by the female, and yet the men get it. So it's kind of weird, but so some things are transmitted by the female. Some are transmitted by the male. I remember because my brother had color blindness. He still has it all these years. And, of course, somewhere along the line, grandma or great-grandma had that gene of color blindness. Passed me, thank you very much, but my brother got it. And so we see that some gene codes are transmitted by the mother, some by the father. Apparently, whatever code the old sin nature has, it was transmitted by the male. And since Adam and the line of Adam all the way down did not pose a process into the production of the fetus of Jesus, but rather the female of the chromosomes that were necessary. And so we've talked about this in the past. And so the Holy Spirit performed the deed of the male in the copulation, and therefore the old sin nature was not present in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinlessly perfect, and he never committed a sin, therefore was qualified to become our Savior. So therefore remember that you all formerly, the nations, we might say, in the flesh, humanly speaking, human beings, of course, in the flesh, secondly, having old sin natures, and thirdly, he goes on to say, those being called the uncircumcision. And so here, many times in the text of the New Testament, Paul will use the term circumcised to refer to the Jewish people or Hebrew people, and uncircumcised to the non-Jew or the Gentiles or the nations. And that's what he does here. So we noted that last time. So this word flesh has these three meanings: human being, of course, old sin nature, and the idea of the circumcision, which was a process of physical removal of the foreskins of the phallus of the male child down through the generations as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. I remember one pastor, and that's why we teach these things on Thursday, one pastor said that it was interesting because he thought that as Abraham was the first member of the line or the genetic line of the Hebrew people, because he crossed over, the Hebrew word avar means to cross over. We believe that's where the word Hebrew came from. And so every time that Abraham would go to the restroom to urinate, he would see the Abrahamic promise right there. And so, I mean, it sounds kind of gross, but truly, the sign was as close as you can get. Every time he went to urinate, there was the sign of the covenant that God had promised to him. And so while we may think it's, you know, it's crude or something to be laughed at, it really isn't. It's something that God took very seriously. And of course, to this day and throughout every generation, the male children, male child of the line of Abraham, the Hebrew people, are circumcised as a sign of that covenant. And of course, if you're not a Hebrew, chances are, unless circumcision was performed because of the cleanliness property, and many times today that is done automatically, although usually the surgeon in bringing the child forth would ask the parent, do you desire to have your male child circumcised? Some do, some don't. Hebrews, of course, automatically would. And so it says here, circumcision in the flesh made by hand. Obviously, this is something that man does to his child, his male child, not something that God does. So God gives you the instruction, and then in our flesh, pardon the pun, we get to exercise what God has commanded to us in the Spirit and given us the Word. Now, it is interesting that as Gentiles, we, when we come to Christ, do not need, male Gentiles do not need physical circumcision. They can if they want to, but it's not required. And the reason for this, we find, hold the place. We mentioned this last time, so we'll go there tonight, over in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, 10 through 14. Very important passage, because it signals the many things that occur and accrue to us by virtue of being in Christ, all the things that we have in Christ. And so we see it in Ephesians and paralleled in the book to the Colossian church. And over here we see in verse 10, actually before we do that, let's go back to verse 9. This is hard to know where to start, but we'll start there. In him, the antecedent, of course, is Jesus Christ from the previous verse. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was undiminished true deity in a human being, undiminished deity dwelling in his body. And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And so we have everything that we need by being in Christ. We don't need anything that is in part of Codex 3 of the Mosaic Covenant by way of ritual. All the ritual pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we believe in him, we are complete and have fulfilled all of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant in what we call Codex 2, the spiritual part of the law code. Codex 3 has to do with the justice system and all the things that pertain to the society and the function properly in society for Israel. Codex 1, of course, the Ten Commandments. Codex 2, the spiritual part of the law code, Hebrews called Kokim. I used to joke about that a little bit. Things go better with Coke. But at any rate, the Kokim are, of course, the statutes, and it has to do with the spiritual aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. Everything that dealt with the priesthood, the offering system, all the offerings, all the festival days, everything that pertained to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have fulfilled all of those because he fulfilled all of them. And when you are entered into union with Christ, positionally, you share everything that is his, including his circumcision. So we have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Verse 11 then says, and in him, in Christ Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now here is kind of almost a pun, because it says the removal of the flesh. Well, we see that the removal of flesh was part of the ritual of physical circumcision. What is the removal of flesh in the believer? It's not the old sin nature being removed, but it's the sinfulness which comes from the old sin nature. We might say it's the tip of the iceberg of the old sin nature, the sins that are produced through the lust pattern of the old sin nature. They are all removed. In that sense, we have been spiritually circumcised. Not just men, but every member of the human race who believes in Jesus Christ shares this circumcision, not made with hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, the sinful trend or the sinful acts that come from the old sin nature. And then he continues on with this position, as we will note in our passages in Ephesians, having also been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a ritual which identifies the reality of being entered into union with Christ. It's a judicial imputation. We are placed into union with Christ positionally. In fact, right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and judicially we are in him in that position. Even though we're physically here, spiritually we've been entered into that, and that's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a symbol of public demonstration that you have received this imputation into the body of Christ, and therefore we've been buried with him in baptism. Just as he was buried in the ground, so we are spiritually buried with him when we identify with him in water baptism, which relates to and prefigures the real identification with Christ, in which you were also raised up. So not only were we buried with Christ, but we were raised up. So we were dead in Christ as well. And that's verse 13. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, not just you, but together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, he isn't finished yet, and we're going to stop there, but it talks about the removal of all of these things, the debt being canceled out and having been nailed to the cross in the next verse. We'll look at that verse a little later when we get to the point of the word cross and what the cross represents, which, of course, is Christ's death for all our sins. So the uncircumcision, which we are called almost in derision by the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. That is, those who have been circumcised, they often would refer to the Gentiles and the nations as those are uncircumcised Gentiles. We remember an instance where David, when he was going to kill Goliath, and we studied that when we did the brief on David, and David said, "You're letting this uncircumcised Philistine taunt you?" Well, he said, "I killed lions and bears, and this Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, will be like one of those." And of course, Saul permitted him to go out, and it turns out, as we remember historically, with one stone and his sling, David killed the giant Goliath, that uncircumcised Philistine. So we see this then becomes very significant in this verse. So going back now to Ephesians chapter 2 and finishing up verse 11, there's kind of a dash at the end of it, because it kind of trails off here. We were called the uncircumcision by those being called circumcision in flesh, made by hand. And then it seems like we expect him to go on, and he breaks off there. He's finished with that. He's covered what he wanted to say. And so even in the New American Standard, they kind of put a dash there, which indicates that there was more that he could have said, but he said all that he was going to, because he wanted to move on. And his point, of course, comes up in verse 12. And in verse 12 then, he continues the idea of remembering. In verse 11, it said, remember. He wanted to remind us. In verse 12, that word remember does not occur. This is what we call aposiopsis, which means a word is left out of the text in the Greek, which needs to be there to continue and to make it completely understandable. So what we do is that often in the New American Standard in particular, they would put in italics the word which is implied, and that is, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So the word remember does not occur in the original text. However, it's implied by the previous verse, verse 11, and therefore they have added it in italics. Very often you'll see, at least in the New American Standard, words that are in italics that seem to make the sentence complete, and they're not there in the original, but they, of course, are added because they're implied, and it helps to make sense as we read it in English. So we might then say, you remember that you all were at that time. What time? When you were unbelievers. The Greek word kairos talks about a time increment. Chronos talks about the passage of time and the chronology of one thing following another. But the Greek word kairos speaks about a specific event or a specific time. The specific time here is the time increment when you and I, as Gentiles, were unbelievers. And it says we were separated from Christ. In other words, we had no connection with Jesus Christ as unbelievers. We have here an improper preposition, which we don't find very often, chores, chorus, which means apart from or without or outside of. In other words, not belonging to Christ, totally separated from Christ. And then, of course, we have Christu here in the ablative of separation, separated from Christ is the way that we would translate this. And then he has a parallel construction, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And so separated from Christ, obviously, is parallel with excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, you might say, well, they didn't know Jesus Christ. Well, they anticipated Messiah. In the Old Testament, we have the fact that Yeshua, which is the word for deliverer, or Jesus, as we translate it in the New Testament, Jesus is coming, or Yeshua, your Yeshua will come. Isaiah tells us Yeshua will come. Also, they anticipated a Messiah who would come and deliver. Even Moses predicted that one would come and we ought to listen to him, he told his people. That was the Messiah. And we even go back to the earliest writing of the Old Testament, the book of Job. And Job, of course, speaks about the same person who is the deliverer. And he said, I will see my Redeemer without my flesh. In other words, when he died, he would see the Redeemer, which is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have that name in the Old Testament. He was called Yeshua or Mashiach, Messiah. But in the New Testament, he was given the name Deliverer or Jesus. He would be called Jesus. He also was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus had many names, including, of course, Messiah. Often we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he had a first and last name, Jesus and Christ. Lord speaks of his undiminished deity. Jesus speaks of his work on the cross as a deliverer. That comes from the verb yasha in Hebrew. And then Christos is the Greek translation of Mashiach. It means the one sent on a mission. And Jesus Christ was sent from the presence of the other members of the Trinity to come into human history and to fulfill the messianic work and therefore to save mankind. So we have those three descriptive words, Lord Jesus Christ. It's not really his name, although often we use it as first name Jesus, second name Christ, but really refers to his work and his messiahship as well. All right, so that's the word Christu here. And we have the parallel construction again, separated from him. And so they did understand a Messiah. And then it says excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We have some words that are not found very often. Here we see a word excluded from, which is alatriao. Apo is the preposition from. Alatriao actually means to be separated or alienated or estranged. Apo means away from. So in compound, this word means excluded or separated from, very much like chorus up above where it said separated from Christ. Could have used the same word, but here he uses a participle, the perfect passive participle. The perfect tense indicates the fact that in the past, as Gentiles and unbelievers, we, of course, were excluded. We weren't part of Israel, and even today, we're really not part of Israel. We weren't then, we aren't now, and will never be a part of Israel. Israel is separate and distinct in Scripture, and we'll see that they have a special separation, even in the millennial kingdom, and I expect all through eternity. Separate in the sense that we have the church, and the church, of course, has its own entity. We are the body of Christ, soon to be the bride of Christ. But that is a different group than Israel in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in the time of the Old Testament, Israel was considered the wife of God or Jehovah. But in the New Testament, Christians collectively are called the body to be the bride of Jesus Christ. So God the Father has a wife, that is Israel, and Jesus Christ, his son, will take a bride, and that is you and I collectively as the church. So we were separated from Christ, that is from the Messiah, and at the same time excluded from, that's this word up, alatriao. The perfect tense indicates in the past. The passive means that we didn't have anything to do with it. We were not born during the time of the age of Israel. Rather, we were born in this dispensation known as the church age. And so we didn't have any control over it, and that was in the past. And the participle, of course, here is circumstantial, connected with and parallel to being separated from. We have a number of places. This word's only used three times in the New Testament, once here, and we might just look at the other two times. Once over in Ephesians 4:18, turn the page. Ephesians 4:18, it says, this is the Gentiles walking in the futility of their mind, of verse 17, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Well, there are two things. As Gentiles, before we came to Christ, we were certainly ignorant of Christ. And in the Old Testament, the Gentiles did not have any information about Messiah unless it was brought to them by the client nation or the priest nation, Israel. By the way, that was part of Israel's job, to minister to all the Gentile nations of the world. Somehow they missed that point in Bible class, but you'll remember Jonah, who didn't want to go to Nineveh, to those terrible Gentiles, the Assyrian people. But eventually God sent him there and basically shows the fact that the people of Israel and the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, of course, to actually evangelize the Gentile nations of the world. Even though they were not very good at it and didn't do it often, that was their job. Kind of like what we are to do as the body of Christ and the church collective. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in our generation. And we see that many times, individually and collectively as churches, even evangelistic societies, do not do a very good job of evangelizing the world, including and especially witnessing to the Hebrew people, who, of course, have not accepted in many cases the Lord Jesus Christ. So excluded here, we see the exclusion of us again because of ignorance and also because of hardness of heart. Ignorance is one thing. Ignorance is curable. You can have information. Hardness of heart is another deal. Hardness of heart means that you're ignorant and you love it. You're so ignorant that you're happy in your stupidity and your ignorance, and therefore you don't want to change. This is what happened to Pharaoh when Moses went to him, and after 10 plagues, finally he relented and let them go to worship in the wilderness. But even then, he changed his mind and went out after them, and I personally believe was destroyed, unlike the movie, The Ten Commandments. I think that he was destroyed. Certainly his army was destroyed in the Red Sea when the waters came back over them after Moses had led multitudes over through the open area in the Red Sea that God had parted. At any rate, we see this particular passage then, ignorance of the unbelievers and the Gentiles, that's our case before we came to Christ, and then hardness of heart. That's true with many people today who are not of Israel and have not recognized their Messiah, or the Gentiles, likewise, who've hardened their heart and are not interested. Many times we talk about the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, and people say, well, I'm not interested in that religion stuff. And so they're hardening their heart over and over again. And of course, if they continue to do it throughout this life, eventually it's without repair, and they will be judged on the basis of their rejection of the Messiah and have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Not a pretty picture, and it doesn't have to be, because it's faith alone, in Christ alone, that guarantees you that spot. So we have our passage, Ephesians 2:12 and 4:18, but we also see it over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Colossians 1:21. And it's basically the same idea here. It talks about the fact that Jesus Christ reconciled all things to himself, things in heaven, on earth, and things in heaven. And although you were formerly speaking to the Gentiles in the church at Colossae, because many of those were Gentile believers, you, of course, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And so they were, of course, excluded or alienated. We have the same word there, apolatriao, which indicates alienated. Here they translate it alienated. In our passage, they translated it excluded. And then we have the commonwealth. What is the commonwealth? The commonwealth, when we think of a commonwealth, we think of nations. And of course, God has permitted nations. We have the table of nations early in the book of Genesis, where the nations were given by God to separate the peoples and, of course, languages around the earth. And so the nations were formed. One of the reasons for the formation of nations, at least in my opinion, is the fact that God had Israel as the priest nation to minister to the other nations eventually, not at the time of the development, but God knew in advance that he was going to have a priest nation to evangelize the other nations. And of course, if you had one nation that went crazy, that nation could be lost and the people thereof. But other nations could come to faith. And so the idea of having multiple nations would guarantee that there wasn't one world governing, that we control all the people, and if a governing authority went crazy, the whole world would go crazy. Of course, that was attempted by Nimrod when he established the so-called Tower in Babel, and of course, that was his goal, was to unify all the people, and of course, the unification was not to serve God, it was in opposition to God, and that's why God designed nations so that no one would become a world dictator. God is not the author of world dictatorship. That is not until the Lord Jesus Christ will reign during the millennium as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a perfect ruler over the world. But also, there will be nations and rulers of those nations. So still, nations are mentioned in the future millennial kingdom, Israel being that lead nation. So the commonwealth here of Israel speaks of Israel as a nation. Of course, we've seen it reconstituted in 1948 as a nation, but Israel as a people and the nation which was in exile for many centuries was still the people of God. And they have been reconstituted by mechanisms in the world, but God has regathered them as he promised that he would in Ezekiel chapter 37. We've discussed that in the past. All right, so we have this commonwealth then. Basically, it has to do with citizenship. It's the Greek word politeia, P-O-L-I-T-E-I-A. I guess you can figure what English word we get from that, politic or political. So politeia means citizenship. Has to do with the idea of commonwealth or the state of a union. In other words, the fact that people have collected together under one head some type of governmental construction. Of course, the best kind of government is what we have, a free system, which has a two-party system and also a president. And, of course, the three branches of government seem to be, as the founding fathers understood, the best possible system. It does parallel many of the things that were part of the Commonwealth of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. They had a judicial code. However, the ruler of that commonwealth originally was God. They wanted a king, you'll remember. We talked about the fact that they asked Samuel, and so Samuel eventually coalesced, and they got a king, King Saul. Didn't turn out very well. Then David, then Solomon, then a host of kings, most of whom were poor rulers and leaders. So they had a leader. First it was God, then a human king. They also had a judiciary, which is Codex 3, and they had the spiritual law code, which had to do with everything that dealt with the feast and the ritual system that portrayed the person of Christ. However, under the judicial system, the priests and the prophets had the administration of the affairs of state. I've often suggested that the priests had a dual function, like two hats. They had an administrative hat, and they also had their ministerial hat, if you will, as priests. So they did both things, and they were separated out as a part of the nation of Israel under a tribe called the tribe of Levi. They became the judicial tribe, or out of which the judiciary came. At any rate, Israel was a commonwealth. We see this same thing several places. Obviously here, the same word occurs over in Acts 22:28. Acts chapter 22. I think we have time for this. So in Acts chapter 22, see here, 22 and 28. And the commander answered here. Now this is, of course, to give you a quick context, this was the time when Paul was being harassed. And of course, he told the commander that he was a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." That is, the commander became a citizen because he paid money to become a citizen. So you could actually pay a fee in Rome if you were not a Roman by birth, and you could become. And here he was, a commander in the army of Rome, and he got that position and his citizenship by paying for it. And Paul said, "But I was actually born And then the word citizen is, of course, there. He was saying, I was a born citizen of this regime. So we have the concept here as well. And finally, we have it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. This is a great passage here in Philippians 3:20. It speaks about citizenship and a nation that is in heaven. And so our citizenship is in the future millennial kingdom, New Jerusalem. That's the city. It's going to be an incredibly large city. It will have all the believers, really, of all time in that city. So it's going to be large, very expansive. How that's going to be physically possible, many engineers have tried to figure it out. But I'm told by my engineering friends that it would be possible to put all the believers of all time. Church goes there first at the rapture, but then the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and eventually all the millennial saints will be entered in and live as base camp in that heavenly Jerusalem. That will be the place of our citizenship. And so it tells us that in Philippians 3:20. Also, we're going to see it in Ephesians in a later chapter when it speaks about the enrollment of the Gentile nations who became believers and the Hebrew people in that heavenly Jerusalem coming up in the next chapter. For our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship or our commonwealth in heaven, our citizenship in heaven, from which also we eagerly anticipate a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's coming again. You'll remember that he told us that in John 14. He says that I'm going away, and if I go, I'll come again. And when I come again, I'll take you to where I am, that there you may be also. He said, you know, don't worry about anything, because I'm going to come and pick you up. We will become the bride of Christ. So he talks about it right there. You can look it up, John 14, 1 through 4. And where are we going? We're going to our heavenly home, that heavenly Jerusalem, and that's our citizenship, or the commonwealth, if you please. However, as Gentiles, we were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Well, that gets us through then the first part of this verse, and he's going to reiterate as he closes out, since it's a rather long verse. And then he's going to say something interesting, and strangers. Well, that's obvious. It's a different word in the Greek. We'll talk about it next time. Strangers with reference to the covenants. So we'll see what that refers to next time. That is the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world system. Well, more about that next Thursday when we get back together. So hopefully you'll join us for that. It's a great part of this verse, so we're halfway through verse 12 and continuing on. Father God, thank you so much again for another opportunity to study your word, to study these passages, to be edified with regard to the plan that you have for us, not only in eternity, but in this life, and everything that has gone before, from the time of creation through the time of Israel, the time of Abraham before that, all the way up to the present time, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this fits marvelously together as part of your plan. We thank you that we've been allowed to enter into that plan during the time of our lives. We look forward to your Son's return for us at the rapture of the church to take us to that heavenly home where positionally and judicially our citizenship already is. So we are ambassadors from our heavenly home in the future, and ambassadors for your Son, Jesus Christ, to those of the world today. That's our job, ambassadors, and we thank you for it. And for that one person who may be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Undiminished deity, true God, in one person, through the virgin birth, a sinless human being, the second Adam, if you will, and he became qualified because he never committed a personal sin, had no sin nature, never committed a personal sin, was qualified to be that sacrifice to bear the sins of the world. John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and indeed he did. He took mine, he took yours, he took everyone's, from creation all the way to the last man at the end of the millennium. He took your sin. And right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man, your Savior, that he's died on the cross and paid for your sins, all your sins, and he did it once and for all time for all of us and for all of our sins. So right now you can have everlasting life right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, humanly speaking, his only called Son, chosen Son, that whosoever, anybody, believes in him, that's you, put your name in there. If you believe in him, you have everlasting life, and you do not incur the wrath of God in eternity, but rather you have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to fellowship in your word. Thank you for those that have joined with us this evening. I pray that their souls will be edified by the passages of scripture we've had, challenged and both motivated by these things. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.